During World War II, the Jews who weren't immediately exterminated by Hitler's henchmen were herded into disease-infested concentration camps. In Hungary, the Nazis set up a camp factory where prisoners were forced to distill tons of human waste and garbage into alcohol to be used as a fuel additive. Perhaps even worse than being forced to labor amid the nauseating odor of sewage was the prisoners' realization that their work was helping to fuel the Führer's war machine. Yet month after month, the laborers survived on meager food and disgusting work. In 1944, the Allied aircraft began bold airstrikes deep into Europe. One night, this area of Hungary was bombed and the hated factory was destroyed. The next morning, the guards ordered the prisoners to one end of the charred remains, where they were commanded to shovel the debris into carts and drag it to the other end of the compound. "They're going to make us rebuild this wretched place," the prisoners thought as they bent to their labor. The next day, they were ordered to move the huge pile of debris again back to the other end of the compound. "Stupid swine," the prisoners murmured to themselves. "They made a mistake. Now we have to undo everything we did yesterday." But it wasn't a mistake. Day after day, the prisoners hauled the same mountain of rubble back and forth from one end of the camp to the other. After several weeks of this meaningless drudgery, one old man began sobbing uncontrollably and was led away by the guards. Another screamed until his captors beat him into silence. Then a young man who had survived 3 years of the vile labor that supported the oppressor's cause darted away from the group and raced toward the electrified fence. "Halt!" the guard shouted, but it was too late. There was a blinding flash, a terrible sizzling noise, and the smell of smoldering flesh. The futile labor continued, and in the days that followed, dozens of prisoners went mad and ran from their work, only to be shot by the guards or electrocuted by the fence. Their captors didn't care, of course. Indeed, the commandant of the camp had ordered this monstrous activity as an experiment in mental health, he called it, to see what would happen when people were given meaningless work. After seeing the results, he smugly remarked that at this rate, there would soon be no more need to use the crematoria. It was the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky that said in his book, The House of the Dead, "If you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature." Dostoevsky, who himself spent 10 years in prison, wrote, "If he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself, preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture." Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark, raving mad. Tomorrow's Labor Day, a day set aside by the government to honor and reward American workers. The first one was celebrated on September 5th, 1882, 131 years ago in New York City. Came a federal holiday in 1894 during Grover Cleveland's second administration, and it's also a state holiday in all 50 states. But sadly, the work ethic in our society isn't what it used to be. Several years ago, the late Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckerd, founder of Eckerd Drugs, wrote a book exploring what had gone wrong. They entitled it, "Why America Doesn't Work," and in it they get to the heart of the problem. They write, "What has happened to the industry and the productivity that made this country the marvel of the industrialized world? Since the beginning of our nation, Americans have understood these truths to be self-evident, that thrift, industry, diligence, and perseverance are all qualities to be cultivated and respected in society. It's called the work ethic, and these are the American ideals that set us apart for centuries. America's drive to work well and to work hard was more than simply good business. It was rooted in the same deep religious commitment that first brought settlers to the New World. From the sturdy Scottish Protestants to the Italian Catholics and enterprising Jewish immigrants, from the tiny country churches to the synagogues and grand cathedrals of the city parishes, America was built by religious people. And one of the basic beliefs that they brought with them was that, in the words of one modern writer, their work mattered to God." The fact is, our work ethic as a nation started declining when our society stopped taking God seriously. I want to invite you to join me in taking him seriously this morning, including what he says about work. Not just the work of a preacher or a missionary or a seminary professor, but the work of a plumber, a carpenter, a nurse, a teacher, a receptionist, a cab driver, a computer programmer. Our work does matter to God. And if we believe that, and we should, then we need to go back to his word to get our bearings on work. And as you can see from your outline, his word gives us exactly what we need to keep us working and motivated and enthusiastic as we ought to be. Now, I realize that more than 9% of our state's workers are still out of work because of the shape of our economy, and that doesn't include thousands who've given up looking for a job. Some of us have been praying for one of our neighbors who's been out of work for more than 2 years. I realize that we're still recovering from the economic collapse in 08, but I would argue that the lack of a biblical work ethic within our society over many decades has contributed significantly to the economic crisis we're experiencing. Let's see what God says. We're going to come to the passage in 2 Thessalonians that Colby read for us earlier, but I want to begin at the beginning, in the first chapter of the Bible, and there we'll learn that God prescribes our theology of work. It's his idea. He gives us his perspective on our work. Howard Butts Jr. founded a ministry several years ago to call people back to this perspective. He wrote a book, and his daily radio program has the same title, The High Calling of Our Daily Work. He's exactly right, because he got his ideas straight from the scriptures. Whatever your work is, if it's honest and upright, it's your calling. Four truths I want to point out under this heading. First, work is commanded by God before the entrance of sin. It is not a result of the curse. Backbreaking work amidst thorns and thistles, yeah, that's a part of the curse, but not work itself. The fact is, God gave Adam plenty to do before sin entered the picture. If you want to turn back to Genesis 1, you can note that, or just follow along. But in chapter 1, we're told that we're to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. In Genesis 1, 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Theologians call this passage the dominion mandate. And it's still in force today. We are to have dominion over God's earth as his stewards. Also, according to Genesis 2, we're to perform manual labor. In verses 7 to 15, Adam was to tend the garden and keep it before sin. We're to perform intellectual labor. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, Adam was to name all the animals that God brought to him. And he was so brilliant that those animals still bear those names. God let him name them. Some of you have blue-collar jobs. Some of you have white-collar jobs. One emphasis is on manual labor. The other emphasizes intellectual labor. They're both blessed by God. Work is commanded by God completely apart from sin, but also it's modeled by God throughout his creation. In Genesis 1, we're told that his work of creation involved the actions of the entire Godhead. The Father planned the creation. The Son spoke it into existence. The Spirit did the interior decorating. He completed the beautification process and provided the life-giving force. The whole Godhead was intimately involved in the work of creation. And his work continues every second since creation. Colossians 1, he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work, and to this very day, and I too am working." Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Third truth, work is man's part in God's creative order. I'm turning from Genesis 1 to Psalm 104. If you want to flip over there, or you can follow on the screen. I invite you to just look at this great nature psalm. We don't have time to read it, but let your eyes move down the verses as I point them out, and then read it this afternoon. Note that in Psalm 104, the first 16 verses, God does each moment what only he can do. He begins in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then he celebrates the Lord's work in nature from the time of creation to the present. A line that we just sang a few moments ago, "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, rides on the wings of the wind." Reminder of the greatness and enormity of God that we saw on the DVD Wednesday night. By the way, I wish everybody could have seen that. And I wish everybody could see the one we're going to see this Wednesday night, describing the greatness of the God who just spoke in this universe. These giant stars and constellations came into being. Notice verse 13. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He's constantly doing in creation what only he can do. And then note that all creation does each day what it was designed to do. Verse 17, the birds. Verse 18, the wild animals. Verses 19 to 22, the beast prowling at night. Verses 24 to 32, sea creatures and all the creatures that are dependent on God. And then we're told in verse 23 that man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. The whole arrangement causes the psalmist to break out in praise once again in verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. God is the one who arranged all of this. Work is commanded by God. It's modeled by God. It's our part in his creative order. Fourth truth, it's a gift from God to humans for our good. Now, a lot of people in our culture don't have that perspective, but Christians should. Work is a gift from God for our good. For one thing, it helps us glorify him. We did a series on glorifying God a few years ago and looked at several ways the Bible specifically says that we can glorify God. Work is one of those ways. It helps us thwart and overcome sin. That's one reason God placed the curse on the earth. If we have to work hard to make a living and put food on the table, we don't have as much time to get into mischief. The curse forces us to work hard, and that's actually an expression of God's mercy. It helps us learn and teach life principles. Puritan theologian Richard Baxter said, "Choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that which in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world." That's the focus of our culture. "But that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning." Who thinks like that today? Well, Christians should. Helps us combat idleness. My mom's generation used to say, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." A lot of truth in that. So parents, you have to help your kids learn a good work ethic. They don't have as much to do as in earlier generations. They probably don't have to get up before daylight and milk the cows and feed the chickens and do all those things before they go to school and then come back and have chores until dark, like my parents' generation, like many of you had to do growing up. So give them chores to do so that they don't waste hours playing video games and watching TV and their mind going to mush. It helps us provide for ourselves and others. That's why it hurts so much when the breadwinner is faced with unemployment. It does something to you. I've been there. Maybe some of you are there now. I met this week with a breadwinner who's been out of work for some time. It gnaws on you. Work gives you purpose in life. And yet one of the reasons young people struggle with purpose is because they've never learned the value of a work ethic. And it's getting worse. God prescribes a theology of work for us. He commands that we work. He models it for us. He allows us to be co-workers with him in his creation. And he reminds us that work is not a curse, it's a gift. And for more than 300 years, from Jamestown to the mid-20th century, this strong work ethic theology was dominant in our society. Yet much of our culture no longer embraces it. We've raised up a dependent society with a socialist entitlement mentality. Why should I work? The government owes me a living. Take money from that rich guy who worked 80 hours a week for years to grow his business, accumulate his wealth. Take it from him and give it to me. It's mine, mine, mine. It's all about me. We've raised up a generation who really feels that way. Pollster Lou Harris found that 63% of our workers believe that people don't work as hard as they did 10 years ago. 78% say that people are taking less pride in their work. 69% think workmanship is inferior to what it used to be. 73% say workers are less motivated than they used to be. And Peter Drucker, the management guru, says the honest work of yesterday has lost its social status, its social esteem. By and large, far too often, that is true. But God hasn't changed his theology of work. Second, he provides our motivation for work. And here we come to the classic passage that Colby read for us in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian believers who received this letter were a group of young Christians. None of them had been saved more than a few months at most. Some of them got so revved up about the return of Christ. If you read the 2 Thessalonian epistles, in every chapter, Paul refers to Christ coming back. And some of them were so excited about that, they said, well, he's coming back any time, so they quit their jobs to wait for him. But he hadn't come by the time next month's bills were due. And so they're freeloading on other believers. Paul writes to straighten them out. And in so doing, he provides us with five motivations to work. And they're pretty straightforward, so let's look at them. First, there's the threat of disassociation from fellowship. Note again in verse 6, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. That, of course, implies that Paul had taught them the importance of work in the short time he was with them, which this passage proves. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So we learn here that we are to withdraw. I mean, Paul takes this really seriously. God takes it seriously. We are to withdraw from believers who refuse to work. And that's hard, especially if it's a family member. But tough love is required. We're to treat them, Paul says, not as enemies, but warn them as brothers and sisters. Remember that the intent is to shame them into changing their ways. And if they cherish the fellowship of believers, it'll work. If they don't, they'll show up at the church down the road and start freeloading on those saints. That wasn't a problem in the first century because there wasn't another church down the road. You either fellowship with the church at Thessalonica, got your act together, or there was no one else. Second, there's the example of our spiritual mentor. Verse 7, look at that. Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Paul points to himself as the one who had led these believers to Christ and discipled them. And he reminds them that he had the right to be supported by the believers as he labored in the word. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The workman is worthy of his hire. Don't muzzle the ox who treads out the grain. The elder who labors in the word is worthy of double honor. Those are principles that Paul had laid out in passages like 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. And as a minister of the gospel, he had the right to be supported by those to whom he ministered, just as the Old Testament priests and Levites were supported by the people of Israel so that they could give themselves totally to the work of the ministry. But Paul gave up that right, and he worked overtime to provide for his own needs. Why did he do that? Because he was ministering in raw, pagan territory who'd never heard the gospel. He was bringing a new message, and he didn't want anything to hinder that message. He didn't want them to get the idea that the gospel was for sale. So he offered it freely, and he worked at night making tents or whatever to provide his own needs. His intent was to provide a model for the believers to follow, and that's what he did. Third, there's a probability of going hungry, verse 10, and that's a strong motivation. Paul had earlier instructed, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Which proves that he had taught these believers before, while he was there, God's work ethic. It wasn't a problem of ignorance. He had told them. It wasn't a problem of inability. He didn't say anyone who couldn't work. He said anyone who wouldn't work. He wasn't talking about those who were injured or physically couldn't do the work. It wasn't a matter of inopportunity. There was plenty to do. Remember when the Durham Rescue Mission was with us a couple of weeks ago, and Ernie Jr. shared about the week he and his dad spent in Washington, D.C. several years ago posing as homeless people. He told me that every morning a man would come by the homeless shelter where they were staying to see who was willing to go work that day. And they would be taken to work for the day, be paid minimum wage, be brought back to the shelter each evening. There was food provided that they could purchase with the wages that they earned and with enough left over to save each day. And those that were willing to work could slowly but surely get ahead that way. He told me that he learned firsthand that a lot of the begging and panhandling that goes on is unnecessary if able-bodied people are willing to work. Now, I'm not being harsh here. I realize there are people that can't work. I understand that. And Christians, above all people, should be compassionate. But God's work ethic is what it is. If you can work and you won't work, or if you depend on somebody else to take care of you when you could be doing it, then Paul says, don't eat. You don't get to eat. The Holy Spirit knows that going hungry is a strong incentive to work. Fourth, there's the command of the apostle and the Lord, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and eat the bread, earn the bread, I should say, they eat. Sorry about that. Computers are weird things. Here Paul points out that those who failed to be busy succeeded in becoming busybodies. And since they weren't being constructive, they were filling their idle hours with destructive behavior, and Paul commanded by the Lord to get to work and earn a living. Notice how he brings in the Lord to strengthen his point. Fifth, there's the encouragement of a job well done. Verse 13, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Please note that honest work to earn a living is what God calls, quote, doing what is right. Many people in our society have forgotten that. If you're an employer or even a hardworking employee, you can sympathize with the office manager who was exasperated and he announced, we're going to start having work breaks around here instead of coffee breaks. Think about that one for a moment. I hope you've already discovered that a job well done has its own intrinsic reward of satisfaction. A sense of accomplishment, doesn't that feel good? To do it right and to get it done, to be able to check it off that to-do list, that's a great feeling. God intended for it to be a great feeling. That's how he felt on the seventh day of creation. It was done. It was very good. Five of us got to go to New Jersey 3 weeks ago to work with Samaritan's Purse on houses damaged by Hurricane Sandy. We worked hard, had a great time, and you'll hear about it next Sunday. There will be a sea of orange up here next Sunday. But the frustrating part to me is that we didn't get to finish what we started. You can only do so much work in a week, so we followed up those who came before us and we did all we could do, and then those who came after us, well, they took up where we left off. But we all said we'd like to go back and see what the house looks like when it's all finished and the homeowner moves back in and we bid farewell. There's a sense of accomplishment. It comes with a job completed. This past Wednesday was the 50th anniversary of the March on Washington and Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous I Have a Dream speech, the most recognized speech in American history behind the Gettysburg Address. It was King who said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, try saying that fast, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Now, your assignment is to say that five times very fast this afternoon. But he's exactly right. William Hendricks and Doug Sherman wrote a book a few years ago that Chuck Colson referred to in the quote I mentioned earlier. They called it, Your Work Matters to God. In their book, they remind us that we're the ones who divide work into the categories of sacred or secular. God doesn't do that per se. Sure, he knows the difference between the work of the Old Testament priest in the temple and that of the farmer in the field, but he doesn't say that one kind of work is important and the other one isn't. Fact is, regardless of what kind of work we do, whether we hammer nails, write music, or teach lessons, it all matters to God. God prescribes our theology of work. He provides our motivation for work. And third and final truth this morning, he provides our attitude. He provokes our attitude toward work. Our attitude. Here we're turning to one last passage, Ephesians 6. I invite you to flip over there and we're done. The context here is masters and slaves, but the concept applies also to employers and employees. The question is, how do you view your job? William Bennett, the Secretary of Education under President Reagan, said, "There are no menial jobs, only menial attitudes." And yet there are a lot of bad attitudes out there. Recent survey found that 43% of all workers could be classified as cynical. They don't trust management or their coworkers. They don't think their pay is fair or that they have a fair shot of advancement. They don't believe management listens to them or values what they do on their jobs. They assume management is only out for themselves and therefore see no reason to improve their own performance on the job. And the sad truth is they may be correct oftentimes in that assessment. And yet the believer at work has to rise above that, because you're not just working for that employer. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said, "We pray for revival and spiritual renewal in America, but it'll never happen until Christians begin regain a biblical work ethic. For it's in the office, the factory, the store, the classroom, not the church sanctuary, that we demonstrate daily to a watching culture the difference Christ makes in a life. Not in here. Most people could care less what goes on in here. It's what happens out there in your office cubicle, in your factory, in your classroom tomorrow and every day of the week. That's where it happens. When you're waiting in line at the grocery store and you always get the slowest one, I do. Doesn't matter which one's the longest, which if I try to get the shortest one, it'll be the slowest. Now, where did I put that coupon? It was the late Carlisle Marnie who said, "The new concept of the church is now clear. The new creation has to happen where the old creation resides. The gospel has to be lived at the bank, the stores, the schools, the houses, the prisons, the rental offices, the government offices, the factories and mills, the slums, the streets, the race pens, and the rabbit hutches of the modern metropolis. You can't get these rabbit pens to come into the church. We have to show them Christ out there." Note that Paul instructs us here in Ephesians 6 that we're to work for our employer with an obedient, respectful attitude. Well, he doesn't deserve it. That's not the issue. Verse 5, "Servants, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." That's always the standard. We obey our boss and the rules with respect and fear. Verse 6, "Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, when they're watching, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." Do you work wholeheartedly, dear ones? Wherever you work, my friends, make sure that you're not like the employees in a Detroit business office who found the following important tongue-in-cheek notice on the bulletin board. "The management regrets that it has come to their attention that the workers are dying on the job or failing to fall down. This practice must stop, as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the natural movement of the staff. Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll." Poor work habits and the failure to give a full day's work for a full day's pay have become epidemic in our society. I read of one factory owner who said, "If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, be here at 5:00. Now, we chuckle at that, but if Christians are that slack in their work in the office or the factory, it's no laughing matter, is it? Because it reflects poorly on our ultimate master, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is teaching us that we're to work for our employer as though he or she were Jesus Christ. Obey our boss just as we would obey Christ, verse 5. Do our job wholeheartedly as if we were serving Christ, verse 7. Know that it's God's will that we do this from our heart, verse 6. Not just that we get paid, but that we're serving him. I heard about a human resource director who was taken aback by a young applicant's salary request. "You certainly expect to be compensated well for a beginner, The applicant replied, well, sure, it works a lot harder when you don't know what you're doing. Think about that one. Third, Paul teaches us we're to work for our employer with an eye toward future reward. See, that's a perspective that unbelievers don't have. This is not the end. You might get a raw deal at the office, but that's not the end of the story. You might not get the promotion that you deserved, and the other person got it for whatever reason, and it's not fair, and you know it's not fair, but that's not the end of the story. See, you have a perspective that the unbeliever does not have, because that boss is not your ultimate boss. And the Lord will make everything right. Yeah, but it sure hurts right now. I understand that. But see, that's where the patience and perseverance of the saints comes in, where we live by faith. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. Notice that he considers it good for us to work in this manner. And note that he will reward us for the good that we do. Keep in mind that he is very much aware of your situation. Elizabeth Mills lived a very brief life about 200 years ago. She was born in 1805, died in 1829, only 24 brief years. But she wrote a song that I've sung all my life, yet I was surprised to learn it's not in our hymnal. It's entitled, We'll Work Till Jesus Comes, and I borrowed the title for the title of this sermon. Are you familiar with that song? Anybody know that song? Very, very few. Goes like this, O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home? To Jesus Christ I fled for rest. He bade me cease to roam and lean for comfort on his breast till he conducts me home. I sought at once my Savior's side. No more my steps to roam. With him I'll brave death's chilling tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes, goes the chorus. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. Enjoy your day off tomorrow, and then as you do your work this week, do it every hour with an eye toward future reward, because the Lord is aware of your situation, and he promises to reward us for the good that we do. We're working our way through the Bible on Wednesday nights, and we chose a theme verse to keep us on course, Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. Let me leave you with three thoughts. First of all, whatever God has given us to do, we're to do it in Jesus' name with all our heart to the glory of God. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that I combine three verses to make that statement. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It's working for the Lord, not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Second, whatever God has given us to do, we must do it now, because life is brief and opportunities are fleeting. September 1st. How in the world is it September 1st? We're already on the Burr months, which means we're pretty close to Christmas. But how did we get here so quickly? That's why the Ecclesiastes writer says, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. For in the grave where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Whatever we're going to do for the Lord in this life, we've got to do it now. If we're going to earn rewards for him, we have to do it in this life. We enjoy them forever, but there's no record that we earned them on the other side. If you're going to share the gospel with someone, you do it now. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. If you're going to worship him in a non-glorified body, when you do it because you want to, you've got to do it now. Jesus said, as long as it's day, we must work the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Another song from my growing up days was written by Annie Coghill, who died just over 100 years ago in 1907. It's based upon this text in John 9:4, statement by Jesus. It's called Work, for the Night is Coming. Each verse deals with our work during a different part of our life, comparing it to the the hours of the day. The first one, work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours when you were a young person. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. If you're a young person, don't wait till you're old and say, well, one of these days I'll get around to serving the Lord. I doubt it if you don't serve him now. Verse 2 deals with our work during the middle of the day or the middle years of our life. And then verse 3 takes us to the end of the day, the end of our lives. Work for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tents are glowing, work for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening, when man's work is o'er. I don't know when my work may be over. It might be today, might be tomorrow. So may yours. So we work while we have opportunity, and we do it from our heart in the name of the Lord for his glory. Finally, whatever God has given us to do, we should do it with enthusiasm and confidence, knowing that our work for him is never in vain. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Someone said, only one life will soon be passed. Boy, do I understand that more than I did 30 years ago. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. The three workers at a construction site, a reporter came, and reporters were everywhere, interviewed each one, asked him what he was doing. The first responded, well, I'm carving rocks, can't you see? Second says, I'm doing my job, man. But the third got a faraway look in his eyes, and with a sweep of his hand, he says, I'm creating a cathedral for God. Same work, but very different perspective. What are you creating for God in your life? You'll have that perspective if you understand clearly that your work matters to God. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. I need to make it clear that you can't work for God if you don't belong to God. And if you never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the first step. We don't work to earn his favor. We don't work to get into heaven. He did the work. He accomplished it all. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father to prove it. But he offers eternal life to you and me. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him right now. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. And then you can begin to do the work that pleases him, that he's called us to do. We're going to sing in just a moment. The praise team is going to lead us, and I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, please let me do so. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this is your day. Maybe you just need to come and talk to the Lord. This altar is always open. Feel free to do that. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you don't leave us in the dark about this daily matter of work. Give us your perspective so that we do our work for your glory, so that we're the best workers in our office, our factory, our school, wherever. We thank you that the day is coming when you reward the work that we've done for you. Lord, we pray that for any who might be here that have never entered that life of faith, open their heart to you, Lord. Draw them to yourself. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name.